الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we'll begin with our weekly revision, inshallah. So first question, inshallah, Brother Imran. Brother Imran, what are the names of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Rukaya, okay.
Zainab.
Fatima. Yes. One last one. Very good, very good. I'll give you a handy tip for remembering all of the names of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They can all be placed into the acronym ZURF, Z-U-R-F, ZURF, right? So easy way to remember it, inshallah. Who said yes? Okay. Who were the names of the brothers of Ali radiallahu anhu? Brother Zikrun. I can't hear anything. Okay. I don't even know if there's sisters upstairs. Okay. Do you know?
Yeah.
Yes?
Ali, Jafar and Aqil.
Aqil. Yeah. Very good. Jafar and Aqil. Right? Who was the father of Khadija radiallahu anha? Faisal. Come on. Khoylit, yeah? You should know. Come on, you should revise. His brother is, he's twice your age and he knows, mashallah. Right? Khoylit. Khoylit, okay. It's basically the same name as Khalid, but it's just Khoylit means like a small Khalid, basically, in a way. How old was Khadija radiallahu anha when she married the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? 40, yes. There was nearly 20 years of difference. And as we know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received wahi when he was 40 years of age himself. So it means basically that Khadija radiallahu anha, she was in her 60s when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a prophet. Who was the previous husband of Khadija radiallahu anha?
Abu
Hala. Don't say Mr. Khuwailid or something like that. Abu Hala, very good. Very good. There was once a boy, someone asked him what was the second name or the surname of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He goes, puts his hand up and he says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right. Okay. Who conveyed the khitbah to Khadija's family on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Very good. And what did we say a khitbah was? Engagement proposal. Khutbah is something you do on the minbar, not khitbah. Two different things. What else? Okay. How did what caused the hilf al-fudul? Not you. Let's see if someone else gets it. Okay. Sorry?
Somebody didn't get paid.
Somebody didn't get paid. Okay. Al-Aws ibn Wa'il.
Right? From here, not from the book.
Right. That's okay. Alhamdulillah. Okay, in whose home was Hilf al-Fudul organized? Basically, there was a place where everyone met in a particular person's home. And he served food to everyone whilst people, spoke about this issue, the issue of Hilful Fudul. Who was this person? Very good. Very good. I like his style, like someone calls him out and he continues doing the same thing. Okay, what else can we ask? I think that's basically it. Is there anything else? No, there's nothing else, inshallah. So we'll begin, inshallah.
After the prophethood, intimation of the prophethood, the messenger of Allah, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, was holy when the first glimpses of light and of his future happiness appeared. The time of his mission approached. It had always been the divine practice that whenever the darkness had become too intense and the wickedness widespread, a messenger appeared. The messenger of Allah, Allah's distaste for what he saw reached a peak. It was as if he was being guided towards a certain spiritual destination. He loved going into retreat. He was always content when he could be on his own. He used to walk away from Makkah until he was well out of sight of the houses. He got to know all the paths, the flat areas and the valleys outside Makkah. From every rock or tree he passed, he heard, "Peace be upon you, Messenger of Allah." But when he looked around, to his right, to his left and behind him, he could see nothing but trees and rocks. The first intimations of the future came in the form of rains, so vivid that they were as clear as the break of day.
Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ, prior to becoming a prophet, there were certain occurrences which took place indicating basically that, you know, something miraculous was about to occur, something monumental was about to take place. Among those signs were, as was mentioned, the rocks of Makkah used to actually greet the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ would turn back and he would find no one, nothing there. And, you know, this kind of, we won't call it a miracle, but rather we'll call it a karama. It occurred, so much so that it's noted in various hadith found in Bukhari and Muslim. Nonetheless, we also talk about the fact that the Prophet ﷺ took refuge from the practices of Makkah. You know, he shunned the superstitious practices which existed at the time, so much so that he never drank alcohol. You know, he never ate meat which was specifically sacrificed to idols, essentially. He never attended idolatrous festivals. He never swore by Allat and Al-Uzza, right? So he had a firm belief in Tawheed in his heart, right? And Islam was essentially, you know, building upon what the Prophet ﷺ already was. And in regards to the personality of the Prophet ﷺ, we also learn that he was basically imbibing and practicing Islam as far as, akhlaq goes. Why? Because Khadija radiallahu anha, in a famous speech to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she even mentions to him that you unite relations, you unite, families together, you help the poor and needy, you honor your guests, you endure hardships for the sake of truthfulness. So these were all characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even before wahi existed. And among the things which are mentioned are the fact that before the prophethood actually, you know, began, there were dreams which the Prophet ﷺ witnessed. And this continued for a period of 6 months prior to prophethood actually taking place. As is mentioned in a famous narration, there are 46 parts or divisions of prophethood. And of course, dreams are one of those divisions. Likewise, we have a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari and Muslim wherein the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, affirms that dreams marked the onset of revelation, the start of revelation. Likewise, we find in a hadith found in Muslim that the truthful people, they see the truthful dreams, etc. and so forth. And so this was something which occurred in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, specifically to him. He would see something in a dream, and perhaps a few days later, a day later, etc., it would come into fruition. It would come into reality. And this is basically what was taking place before prophethood actually occurred, building up to that special moment. Perhaps to emphasize to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that something is about to occur. You know, you're not imagining this situation. This is something, you know, otherworldly, etc. and so forth. So please continue.
The cave of Hira. The Messenger of Allah usually went to the cave of Hira. He would remain there for several nights in a row, having taken along with him enough food to last for that time. He used to worship and pray in the manner of his ancestor Ibrahim, the Hanafiya, and followed the pure human need to turn to Allah. The mission begins. The Messenger of Allah was alone in the cave of Hira on the day destined for the start of his prophetic mission. He was 41 years old, and it was the 17th day of Ramadan, the 6th of August, 610 CE. Suddenly an angel appeared and said to him, "Read." "I cannot read," he replied. Later the Messenger of Allah, when recounting what had happened, said, "He seized me and squeezed me as hard as I could bear, and then let me go and said, 'Read.' I said, 'I cannot read.' Then he squeezed me as hard as I could bear a second time and let me go. Again he said, 'Read.' 'I cannot read.' Then he squeezed me a third time and let me go and said, 'Read in the name of Allah, in the name of your Lord who created man of a blood clot. Read, and your Lord is the most generous, who taught by the pen, taught man what he knew, what he did not know.' This was the first day of his prophethood, and these were the first verses of the Quran to be revealed."
So, the cave of Hira. Is there something special about the cave of Hira? Fine. Are you sure?
The other Hanifs used to go there.
Hanifs? No.
Hanifiya, sorry.
No.
Other than being a place of seclusion, that's...
No, that's correct. There's nothing really unique about the cave of Hira, apart from the fact that this is the place where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received wahi for the first time. Now, we find, you know, when we go for Hajj or if we go for Umrah, we'll find on many occasions people, you know, taking up the practice of, you know, praying there in that specific location. Now, if you ask them why you're praying here, because, you know, they'll have various arguments, and you would assume them to be, of course, you know, because, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Jibreel here, you know, "I need to pray here. This is a blessed spot. You know, I need to make sujood over here." Now, how would you respond to such a person? Of course, that's very good. There is no dalil whatsoever from the Quran and Sunnah that one, you know, should pray in such a place. And if one persists on praying in such a place, you know, such as the cave of Hira, it basically implies that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not complete his mission as a messenger, that he kept certain details of the Sunnah private or secret. So much so that, you know, such individuals, such people are taking it up upon themselves to, you know, pray in such a place.
Innovation.
Yeah, it's an innovation, obviously. And perhaps, you know, they may say to you, "But you never know, right?" And but you have to point this out, you have to ensure that this is understood. Now, Hira, of course, is 3 kilometers from Makkah. The cave itself, it resides in what is now called Jabal al-Nur. the mountain of light. You know, it wasn't called this during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Later generations gave it this name. It is 3.7 meters in length. It is 1.60 meters in width, right? And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, was the age of 40, and when he witnessed Jibreel, this was perhaps the third time that he was actually taking it upon himself to go to Hira, seclude himself, etc. It is said by some of the biographers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that this is something specifically that he used to do during Ramadan, right? But having said that, there is some difference of opinion in regards to when the Quran was actually revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, no doubt we have a very specific and clear ayah in Surah Al-Qadr, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr," right? But having said that, how would you understand the difference of opinion with regards to this particular issue? Right? So, some, for example, the author says it's on the 16th of Ramadan. Others would say it's the 21st of Ramadan. Others would say it's not even Ramadan altogether. Right?
I thought we used to hear that it was 27th of Ramadan or something.
Right. Well, yeah, that too, that as well. But the thing is, even with that particular issue, you know, I don't want to diverge too much. Even with that, you know, there are some, you know, scholars such as Ibn al-Hazm, who explained that Laylatul Qadr, it shifts on every odd numbered night of Ramadan. So it's not necessarily 27th, it could be the 25th, could be the 23rd, etc. But in regards to what we were asking, you know, how can we reconcile this difference of opinion with this particular verse? If we are to assume that, you know, the revelation of the Quran did not actually take place during Ramadan.
Right.
Yeah, no one's doubting that.
Yeah, so it doesn't right. matter which day or day.
Yeah, but that's the thing. Your understanding is different to someone else's understanding of that particular verse, right? You're taking it at face value without, you know, taking into account a different understanding of that context.
Can you repeat the question again?
Yeah, okay. Let's see. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Qadr, "Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr." We have revealed it on Laylatul Qadr. And it's well known Laylatul Qadr is in Ramadan. Everyone knows that, right? But there are some scholars who hold the opinion that Laylatul Qadr, this was the time when the Quran was revealed, but specifically, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not receive the wahi in Ramadan.
The first wahi.
Wahi in general.
He received wahi throughout his life at different times.
Okay. Let's say the first wahi. So make it specific for you.
So you're saying why is there?
Yes.
Why is it that we believe that the first Quranic verses were revealed during the period of Ramadan? And you're saying some scholars believe that.
Yes, that's correct. And that is a strong opinion, by the way.
Okay, all right.
Yeah.
Is it that maybe they believe the surah Laylatul Qadr was revealed during Laylatul Qadr?
Let me explain. The understanding, because I see that you're going to go in every single direction except the direction I want you to go in. the scholars who hold that the Quran was not revealed in Ramadan, their opinion is that Jibreel, when he brought down the message to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he brought down the wahi from Lawh al-Mahfuz. Yeah? And Lawh al-Mahfuz is in Sama al-Ula, the first heaven, the first firmament. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically sent down the Quran, the wahi, to the first heaven on Laylatul Qadr. But when the message reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was not during Laylatul Qadr, right? This is the understanding. And this is a strong sort of opinion, by the way. Don't think it's something small. But nonetheless, you'll find in many biographies, at least in English, that, you know, it occurred in Ramadan, etc. and so forth. As we're doing, you know, a course or a discussion on the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it would be disingenuous of me not to even point this out and explain it. So what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? He used to go up on this cave, used to stay there for a number of days, and he used to take with him occasionally some barley, you know, that was eaten in a porridge form. Occasionally, Khadija radiallahu anha used to send a servant, and he used to leave food at the bottom of the mountain, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to come down, collect the food, and go back up. And so this was a situation where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could benefit with the privacy. He used to be detached from the world so that he could benefit from the peacefulness, right? And so if we are to assume that, you know, that the wahi existed or took place on the 16th of Ramadan, as the author here mentions, we would say that the age of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would roughly be, 40 years and 6 months of age, basically. 41. Okay, that's fine. So I guess he's rounded it off, I suppose. And again, I mentioned this before. The Arabs, they tended to round things off, you know. If something's, 47.9, they would say 80. Oh, excuse me, is it 46 or 48? Or they will say 50 altogether. Likewise, if something is 56, for example, they'll say 60 in some occasions. So that explains the situation. But specifically, it was 40 years and a number of months. 17th of Ramadan. Okay. Obviously, the Islamic day, it begins on nightfall, so that's an explanation of one difference of day, etc. So, how did Jibreel radiallahu anhu, we shouldn't say radiallahu anhu actually, how did Jibreel reveal the Quran to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? On this particular occasion, it was face to face, you know. So much so that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he later described the situation, he used to say that Jibreel, wherever he looked, he filled the horizon. Whenever he looked to the right, Jibreel was there. Whenever he looked to the left, Jibreel was there. And according to a hadith found in Bukhari, Jibreel was actually reclining on a cushion, right? Whilst he was in the midair, basically, in the heavens. According to a narration found in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, you know, pearls and rubies, you know, were, you know, falling off of his body, etc. and so forth. You know, perhaps indicating the beauty of Jibreel himself. And according to Ibn Kathir, the narration of this particular hadith is jayid, which is fine, which is acceptable. What we're saying now, how did Jibreel, convey the wahi to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Right?
There's three times that he held him and squeezed him.
Oh, no, I'm talking about in general. Forget this particular incident. I'm just diverging it a little bit.
He used to recite.
There's three ways in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received wahi. First was what you mentioned, something was recited to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to learn it by heart, and this was a kind of support from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, early on in his mission, he used to try and quickly repeat whatever he heard from Jibreel. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, inna alayna jam'ahu wa qur'ana, we shall protect it for you, don't worry about it. La tuharrik lisanak, don't move your tongue very quickly, right? And so whenever Jibreel did this, he used to come in the form of dihya al-kalbi, for example, or he used to come in the form of a faris, a knight. Dihya al-kalbi was one of the most beautiful or handsome of companions, radiallahu anhum. And so, this was how the wahi was repeated to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a physical form, right? And you know, when he came in the form of a knight or a faddist, this was actually witnessed by Aisha radiallahu anha on one particular occasion when she saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, speaking to someone in the middle of the night, basically. And another occasion, you know, a second type is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received wahi in the form of a dream. And this was specifically how Surah Al-Kawthar was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the third method, of course, was it being revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instantaneously. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes it as though it was like a twinkling of a bell. Yeah? Instantly falls upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah? And it was said even by the companions, radiallahu anhum, that whenever the wahi came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was as though that something was actually taking place. One of the companions, radiallahu anhu, he said that his knee was resting under the knee of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he felt that because of the weight of the wahi which was coming down on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was almost as though that his knee was going to shatter and break. Right? Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبلٍ لرأيته خاشيا. If you would see us reveal this Quran on a mountain, you would see the mountain crumble in fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the revelation itself is a very powerful thing. Next question. Brother Imran. Now, Jibreel, as we know, he hugged the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why do you think he was doing this? And what hikmah, what wisdom can we derive from this?
Make him comfortable.
No, no. How is he preparing him?
Physically and maybe spiritually both
maybe. Okay, that's... Although Brother Imran was a bit hesitant, you know, he was actually correct. The Prophet, one of the wisdoms we can derive from this is that Jibreel was actually preparing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the weight of prophethood, right? Being a prophet is no small thing. It's a huge burden, a huge task. And Jibreel, by conveying the first message, he hugged him. So much so, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, I almost thought I was going to pass away. Yeah? To show him that this is something huge that is going to come, preparing him for the great mission that is about to come. What else?
Make him able to memorize.
Okay, I'll keep that in mind when I set some questions for you next week, inshallah. I'll come and hug you, make sure that... With, how many daughters does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have? No, it wasn't a friendly hug. It was a very painful hug. It was a very scary hug.
Was it imprinting something into his...
No, no.
Okay.
No.
Yeah. I heard an alternative view for this. That's what I heard a scholar talking about, a very alternative view for this. That's why I was saying that.
What can I say? Well, it wasn't something which was, you know, some sort of telepathic sort of... connection that he was making with... You've been watching too much Doctor Who, I think.
So that means you do watch.
Huh?
Tell us.
We don't know, okay. I like watching you, like, think about things, you know. Okay. So, Jibreel was hugging the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was feeling something physical. Right? Again, what does it tell you?
What makes you not run away or something?
Jeez, like
exactly. Wallahi alhamdulillah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Takbir. Takbir. The brother got it. MashaAllah. To make the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam realize that you're not dreaming. This is not your imagination. This is real. This is actually happening. Right? You know, someone, you know, sarcastically, you know, the people say, you know, pinch me just to make sure this is not a dream. You know, people say that sarcastically. This was what was going on with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, making him realize that this is all real. This is all factual. You know, as I mentioned on one particular occasion, I'm not sure whether it was this or the other tafsir class that we do. Some of the philosophers, they actually tried to argue that yes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he saw Jibreel, but he saw Jibreel in his imagination. Right? They argue this. You know, these are some of the adherents, or the more heretical adherents of Ilm al-Kalam, the Kalamiyun. And this was something which historically they argued. But nonetheless, getting back to our original discussion, of course, Surah Al-Alaq, which was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, again, the entire surah was not revealed, but just part of it or a portion of it. But nonetheless, there is no difference of opinion, there is no khilaf whatsoever, that this surah, this particular surah, was a Makki surah, revealed in Makkah rather than Medina. There is some difference of opinion whether or not it was the first complete surah, but nonetheless, we do know it is the first surah, and we do know that it is a Makki surah. We know also that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life, we can categorize in three particular stages. When he was 40, when the prophethood began, when the mission began. When he was 53, right? When the Hijrah took place, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived in Medina, and 63, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. So, you know, a brother was talking to me the week before, asking, you know, what can we benefit in regards to the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam before 40, right? And the answer is nothing. Why? Because the sunnah only begins after the age of 40, right? Anything before the age of 40 is not considered part of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Najm, لَقَدْ رَآ مِنْ آيَاتِ رَبِّهِ الْكُبْرَى. He, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, saw one of the greatest signs of his Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is Jibreel himself, right? And he saw him in this particular form. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the same surah, لَقَدْ رَآهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَى. And he saw him one other time, right? Meaning what? Meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw him only once in this particular form, that he saw him for the first time, right? And the second time was, of course, during Isra and Al-Mi'raj. Another miraculous event, basically. The surah starts off with Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Read in the name of your Lord, right? Beautiful benefit is that the revelation does not start off with, magnify your Lord, or, you know, have an understanding of Tawheed of your Lord, Wahid. That's not the first, revelation. La tushrik, that's not the first revelation. Rather, the first revelation is Iqra. Read, right? And so it's embarrassing, when some of these individuals, they claim that, Islam, it does not promote knowledge. There was a debate with Hamza Sortsis. I'm not sure if you noticed this one, and some atheist fellow. Did you see this one, Imran?
Maybe.
And he said knowledge is haram in Islam. Right? Okay. So everyone in the entire theater, they laughed at this, poor atheist fellow who didn't read up on Islam before he decided to debate a Muslim. The very first revelation in Islam itself is Iqra, read. And as Muslims, we have a very brilliant heritage of reading, writing, and studying. And essentially this came in some ways out of the legacy which Islam actually built, right? I was just reading up on what Westerners had to say on one particular occasion about al-fara'id, ilm al-mawarith, knowledge of inheritance according to Islam. And anyone who's studied it for a short time, will realize that al-mawarith, inheritance in Islam, it's something which is somewhat technical, right? It's almost algebraic, right?
That's how algebra was
evolved. Exactly, right? And these Westerners, they say that, you know, algebra was formed out of the study of Islamic inheritance, right? And it's interesting, and it, you know, it really clicked at that time when I realized, you know, what they had said. You know, it really makes sense. Because if you were to study the sciences of inheritance in Islam, you would notice that it's algebraic in nature almost. It's almost a different kind of mathematics in some way, right? So it is also, you know, worthwhile noting that, you know, whenever Muslim historians studied, you know, mathematics, other forms of mathematics, they studied astronomy, etc. and so forth, they would use verses or ayat from the Quran in order to, you know, emphasize their view, emphasize, you know, what point that they were trying to make, right? So knowledge, whenever Muslims, you know, looked at knowledge, they looked at knowledge as something which was linked to the understanding of the Quran itself, right? It was only when, you know, the division occurred between these two, disciplines, you know, a different understanding overtook Muslims altogether, you know, basically, perhaps you could even say secular understanding, in the sense that religion has no place with, understanding biology, natural sciences, etc. and so forth.
There are some people here even, they as you said, before,
right.
they think that Islam is against people to read.
Look,
I'm saying this because sure. This happened to me just recently.
Okay, what happened?
A guy,
he came to your store?
Yes. Yeah. He comes regularly. 85 okay. years old. He used to be the private secretary of Harold Holt.
Of what?
Harold Holt. He was
Aaron
a
Holt. Oh, okay. Okay, okay. So he's quite old.
Yeah, he just, the first thing he asked me, he said, what's happening in Pakistan, people, they don't let...
Holt is the one that went missing, yeah.
No, the point lost was, at sea. He was saying that, he said, you've got children? I said, yes.
Yes.
He's got daughters? I says, are you going to let them study?
It's quite offensive.
Yes. And he said, don't take me wrong, but I'm just asking because, is it? I said, look, you want me to answer you Islamically or otherwise? He said, you tell me what is your... I said, look, even Islam, we are encouraged for both. Men and women, they should acquire knowledge and all.
Right.
And he said, but I see different things. It means it shows they're relying on the media only. They don't study, they don't read, they just assume things,
mm-hmm.
people in general.
Mm-hmm. Okay, interesting.
Do people judge Islam by what Muslims do, not what they should do?
Well, here is an interesting point. People only judge, you know, nowadays, Muslims at least, on what they actually visibly see at the moment. They don't take into account, you know, what occurred, for example, in Andalusia, Muslim Spain, for example, Muslims were scholars, they were academics, to the extent where people from the West actually came to study under the Muslim scholars, right? And they used to actually learn Arabic in order to learn, you know, some of the sciences. And the opposite is taking place today, in the sense that you will find people from the Muslim world struggling to learn English, you know, coming to Muslim English or Western-speaking, English-speaking countries in the West in order to, learn from their universities, etc. and so forth. So they don't look at that, you know, they forget about that. You know, they're very selective in regards to their criticism or approach to Islam in the modern day, at least.
The Ibn Hatim example that you gave.
Yes.
That he became Muslim late because he was looking at Muslims, not Islam.
Right. Yeah. That's true. I mean, we mentioned this in our tafsir course. Adi ibn Hatim, he was a Christian, Arab Christian, which was quite rare. Although it's worthwhile pointing out he's not exactly a Christian, but he had very Christianized beliefs. And he was hesitant to become a Muslim. Not because he thought the Prophet ﷺ was not a truthful person, that he disagreed with the message of Islam, right? But he saw, you know, the difficult situation of the Muslimin at that particular stage. How they were poor, they were not rich, etc. And so he found this very disheartening. And so the Prophet ﷺ promised him that there shall be a time when Muslims will gain power, they will gain the upper hand, they will have strength. And of course that did happen, for a large period of our history. So nonetheless, but back to our original topic, we have a great legacy of learning, we have a great legacy of reading, understanding, etc. within our Islamic heritage. And it's a shame that that is totally overlooked and ignored. Nowadays, it's even encouraged today, we shouldn't be separating Islam from, the sciences. But sometimes what does occur is people, they lose objectivity whenever they use, the Quran as a basis for understanding the natural world. For example, there will be some scholars who will argue that, the world is flat, according to verses from the Quran. Why? Because they lose objectivity. They're even within Muslim difference of opinions, they'll ignore certain things and, thus cling on a particular opinion. But speaking of that, having said that, we could even mention the verse, wal arda ba'da dhalika dahaha. The word dahaha, it actually means, according to one interpretation of the word, egg-shaped. And after that, we made the world dahaha. We made the world egg-shaped. And this is found in the Quran. It was used as a basis by some scholars to understand that the world was spherically round.
What is the other meaning of it?
I'm getting to it. Just wait. Yeah. And this was one way which some certain scholars tried to prove that the world was spherical. The world, if you look at it, it's not exactly a sphere like a ball. It's somewhat oblong in shape, egg-shaped.
Squished.
Exactly, like egg-shaped, basically. But according to a different understanding of this particular word, it means flattened. وَالْأَضْنَ بَعْدَ ذَٰلِكَ دَحَهَا. We flattened the world. And so there are some scholars, including, Shaykhul Islam bin Baz, rahmatullah alayh, who have the opinion that the earth is flat, right? Just like they did, so many years ago. This is not attributed, this is attributed to a, different culture, different education system, so many factors. You have very descriptive facial expressions.
But when was Sheikh bin Baz around? Like
he died during the 80s, I believe.
1980.
Yeah. Excuse me, the 1992, excuse me.
I mean, as far as I knew, he's a recent...
So that's right.
So he still had this belief.
Yes. There's so many, to this day, they have that belief.
What do they think? There's some conspiracy or something like that?
They just don't, it's not part of their business to really care about or think about it. Right? That does exist, yeah. There's many of them. Why are you so surprised? So many of them, all the way from Pakistan to India to Africa, so many of them believe this. Why are you so surprised? Even when I was studying in Saudi, I was studying with a brother who was doing his master's in Arabic studies. And basically it's also indicative of the fact where we are academically in some of our countries. And he was telling, we were just looking at the moon, the moon was looking very, bright and brilliant on that particular night. And, obviously when you look at the moon, there's some spots on the moon. And scientists say it's because, meteorites struck the moon, this and that. But he was explaining to me, there's trees on the moon, right? He actually believes that there's trees growing on the moon, and that's what you can actually see from far away. So this does exist, it's a problem within, Muslim countries. Literacy is actually a problem in Muslim countries. For some localities to read, to actually read, it's a big thing, right? You're frustrated by this, yes, I can see.
Yeah, you said literacy is a problem, but someone as prominent as Sheikh bin Baz, he's an educated man.
His field is not science, his field is Islamic sciences, right?
Okay.
That's not his field, right? فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلُ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. Likewise, if we want to get a fatwa, we don't ask a dentist, right? If we want to get our teeth checked and pulled out, we don't ask, Imam of a masjid, unless he's a dentist, right? So this does exist, you know. There's certain scholars to this day, they do not believe the earth is round, as I mentioned, and they don't even believe that that man actually went to the moon, right? I could mention names, but I don't think it's even worth doing that. But nonetheless, you know, this has... This has all occurred. Why? Because Muslims have somehow divorced themselves from this heritage of knowledge, right? In the past, you know, Muslims were leaders in sciences, in the physical sciences, in the natural sciences, right? So much so that they were authorities, right? But this is not the case anymore. Why? Because we've separated ourselves from this kind of understanding. Yep, you wanted to say something, sorry.
There are a lot of programs on it, the moon landing conspiracy theories. And one of those is Donald Rumsfeld.
Yes.
He was, I think, some minister at that time. And they actually filmed it in London somewhere, because they say that they could not make those videos on the moon. Right, so...
Okay, we're veering off into a very, very strange place.
What I'm saying is that those conspiracy theories even exist in the Western
world. Of course, but thing is that these conspiracy theories, they're somewhat accepted in the Muslim world, but conspiracy theorists, they're seen as crackpots in the Western world. That's the main difference. And unfortunately, there's too many of conspiracies which are passed around in the... Arab Muslim world, whatever you want to call it, the subcontinent, etc. So nonetheless, back to our original discussion. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. Read in the name of your Lord who has created. Created what? خلق الإنسان من علق. He has created man from an علق. علق, you know, it comes from the word root علق, to hang. Right? So, this means, one of two things. You know, the scholars had two opinions. Either this is a blood clot, or this is a, semen, for example, right? خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ عَلَقٍ. Something which hangs, right? So, from the very get-go, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is informing us that the human being, he's created from something lowly, something small, right? With regards to the creation of man, first of all, he is from turab, from dust, from clay. You know, just from the earth. You know. And it's strange that the human being, he can have this capacity, to have pride, when he's come from such a lowly substance. And after that, he's still lowly. Why? He's, you know, something which hangs, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes. اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم. Read and your Lord is honorable, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. الذي علم بالقلم. And he has taught man to read. Subhanallah. Yeah? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as we know, he could not read and write. Yeah? And he's being told by Jibreel, read, read, read. Right? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that he is the one who taught man how to read. And if he can do that, then he can teach you. It's so easy for him to teach you, O Muhammad, when you are just a single man by yourself. Right? Subhanallah. And by the way, it's interesting to note, even in some myths, you know, this is sort of even accounted for in some myths. You know, this is even some of the earliest traditions, you know, with the Babylonians, etc. They had this belief that strange men came from the oceans, they taught mankind how to read, and once they were done, they floated into the air. Again, from the earliest of sources, it's corroborated by, you know, what the Quran actually has to say. So this is where we can conclude in regards to that sort of discussion, inshallah, so we can continue.
Khadija's reaction. Naturally, the Messenger of Allah was alarmed by the experience. He had not known what was happening, and he had not heard of anything like this ever happening before. It had been a long time since there had been a prophet. In any case, the Arabs had only a remote connection with the prophethood. He was very frightened and returned to his house trembling. Wrap me up, he said, I fear for my soul. When Khadija asked why, he told her what had happened. She was an intelligent lady and had heard of the prophethood, prophets and angels. She used to visit her cousin Waraba ibn Nawfal, who had become a Christian. He had read many books and had learned much from the people of Torah and Evangel. Khadija knew the character of the Messenger of Allah better than anyone because she was his wife and close to his thoughts. She was well aware of his noble character and enviable qualities. She realized that he had always been given success and support by Allah. He was a man chosen from among his creation, whose life and conduct he was pleased with. No one with a character like his need ever be in fear of Satan or of being affected by the jinn. That would be incompatible with what Khadija knew of the wisdom and compassion of Allah and his way of dealing with his creation. She declared with trust and belief strongly and forcefully, no, Allah would never disgrace you. You maintain close ties with your relatives. You bear others' burdens and give people what they need. You are hospitable to your guests and help those with a just claim to get what is due to them.
Okay. Jazakallah khair. So, what do we notice from the reaction of Khadija radiallahu anha? Faisal? What we notice from the reaction of Khadija radiallahu anha? Okay, is your name Faisal? I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you get united with your own Khadija, inshallah. Are you looking? Brother Imran, are you looking for him?
Not yet.
Not yet, okay.
He needs to know then more about him.
Okay. I think you should start looking, and it's good, a good time to look when they're young. You're reading it now, I see, but...
She was, being of assistance to him, being supportive.
Right, yeah. So a man, he comes to his wife and he says, look, I saw this big angel. Yeah, and it said to me, read, and I read, and this and that, you know. And according to Bukhari, you know, as we mentioned, he was actually on a cushion, reclining on a cushion. I saw him on a cushion and this and that. And what would you think of him? You know, what would your opinion of this man be? Right? Nowadays, if someone did that or said that, you would doubt his sanity, right? You would, you know, use your pastoral care skills and help him to the Canberra Hospital, I guess. So if that happened today, problem. But Khadija radiallahu anha, she comforts him, as the brother sort of indicated or alluded to. She said to him, you unite people, you know. You help the poor and the needy. You honor your guests. Yeah, you endure hardships for the sake of truth. You know, how can you be someone who's being punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yeah, she's punishing. She's not punishing her husband. She's comforting him. Right? She's not saying, you know, what's wrong with you? You've been messed up with a magician. You're possessed. You're this or that. No. She's comforting him. She's saying the best of words. Right? And if there's sisters, you know, sitting up there, this is what we need to do. You need to be the Khadija for your husband. Right? Why is the brother smiling? He's so happy about this. I don't know why. Never happened. Okay. Okay. So we've basically got an insight into your family life now. Okay. But look, you know, it's indicative also of the truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we know, as we mentioned, Hira, the cave of Hira, is approximately 3 kilometers away from Makkah. Right? And so imagine the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is so terrified, so scared, that he's actually running back to Makkah. Right? 3 kilometers. Of course, he was a fit man as well. And he was running all the way to Makkah, 3 kilometers, etc. Why? Because he's petrified. He's scared. And the moment he gets home, he says, Zammiluni, Zammilu, cover me up, cover me up. Why? Because he's shivering. Right? Indicative of the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually saw something and he was telling the truth. Right? And we also learn from this that Khadija radiallahu anha, not only her good behavior towards her husband did not simply stop by, you know, giving him some kind words, saying some nice things. That wasn't just it. Rather, she helped him out by taking him to someone that was knowledgeable and someone that he could trust. And who was this person? Waraqa ibn Nawfal. Waraqa, by the way, it literally means paper or page, you know. And so this man, you know, ironically, he was a kind of scholar of his religion. And he used to transcribe, portions of the Bible, etc. And he was a Christian amongst these Arabs, even though it was extremely rare for there to be Christians amongst, the Quraysh, etc. He was perhaps the only one. Why? Because we never hear references of Christians after his passing. And it is said that he passed a mere 3-4 days after meeting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? And this, by the fact, it's in a way, it's a blessing for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in disguise. Why? Because if he had continued to live, the people would have said, you know, he's getting all of his information from this guy. Right? Whereas in fact, he passed away. He wasn't there. And so when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam meets him for the first time, he explains to him what he saw, what happened. And Waraqa tells him, you know, this is Namus. This is the one who came to Musa alayhi salam, and he's come to you. And he explains to him, you know, you've become a prophet. And he explains to him that, you know, that your people will cast you out of Makkah. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is genuinely surprised about this. Why? Because he was on good terms with everyone. Everyone recognized him to be Sadiqul Amin. Everyone recognized him to be extremely honest, uprightly honest with the people. And so he was, you know, somewhat taken aback by what he heard. Now as to the final fate of, Waraqa, it is well known, you know, that, you know, as I mentioned, that he died. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, said in an authentic hadith found in the Musnad of Imam Hakim, do not insult Waraqa ibn Nawfal because he shall have, or he has two Jannahs, two gardens, two paradises. I saw him in two paradises. So as for his final fate, he is in paradise, right? Why? Because he believed in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, accepted his message, even though it is disputed whether or not he actually, you know, pronounced his face by saying I'm a Muslim or by saying La ilaha illallah. Why? Because it was the early portion of the message. He may not necessarily have had guidance as to how people could have embraced Islam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
Khadija thought it would be a good idea to consult her cousin, the scholar Waraqa ibn Nawfal, and she took the Messenger of Allah to see him. When Waraqa heard what he had seen, he said, by the one who holds my soul in his hand, you are the prophet of this people. The same great spirit has come to you which came to Musa.
your people will reject you, abuse you, and drive you out and fight you. The Messenger of Allah was astonished at what Waraqa said, especially about the Quraysh driving him out because he knew his position among them. They had always addressed him as the truthful one and the trustworthy one. In amazement, he asked, "Will the people drive me out?" "Yes," Waraqa said. "No man has ever brought anything like what you have brought without his people opposing him and fighting him. If I am alive on that day and I have already lived a long time, I will give you strong support." After this first revelation, there was a long gap before the revelations began again. Then the Quran started to come down at regular intervals over the following 23 years.
So basically, stop here, but I just wanted to mention a few points which passed me by. And that is, you know, in regards to dreams, we did not mention for you that the scholars of Islam divide dreams into three categories, right? Rahmani, Nafsani, and Shaitani. Okay. You know, Urdu word, Shaitani. Right? So, obviously we know the first two, or the first and last one, but what is Nafsani? Some comes from the imagination. For example, a person, he's got a job interview, right? Or he's got a big exam or a test or something coming up, and he imagines himself naked at school or something like that. Or, you know, he imagines himself failing the exam or failing the interview or something like that, right? And as for, you know, a dream which is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what are the signs of this one?
True,
you know, as we mentioned, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith from Bukhari, truthful person, he sees truthful dreams. And these types of dreams, you know, according to Ibn Kathir, for example, you know, in the Surah Yusuf that we looked at long time ago, the king, he sees a dream which is repetitive, and so much so it stands out in his mind when he is awake, right? And it does not, it's not nothing from his imagination, it's not something necessarily which terrifies him, rather it's something which he sees. You know, perhaps this is an example of dreams which come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As for the third dream, a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, the dreams from shaitan. A man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, you know, I saw myself with my head rolling down in the streets, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells him, or says to him, you don't tell us about the games which shaitan plays with you in your sleep, right? So these are three forms of dreams which may occur to a person perhaps during his lifetime, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Okay. I was thinking, what happened to our Muazzin's voice, mashallah. Mashallah. So, again, we also talked about Jibreel. And as one of the Mufassirin, he pointed out that whenever the angels are mentioned or discussed, it's always a point of fear. You know, fear is a manifestation from the emotions, which sort of symbolizes the presence of the angels. For example, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam encountered Jibreel for the very first time, he was literally terrified, scared, right? Likewise, you know, when the guests of Ibrahim approach Ibrahim alaihi salam and they refuse to eat, he is scared, right? And on one particular narration, you know, a man is reciting the Qur'an, one of the Sahaba, he recites the Qur'an, and he notices the horse, it gets somewhat petrified and just shakes about. And he informed this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, you know, if you should have kept reciting, why? Because the angels who were present there were listening to your recitation. And likewise, we even have the hadith of Jibril, you know, where a man, shadidu sawad al-sha'ar, you know, a man with exceedingly black or dark hair, he comes into the city and not one single person asks him, where are you from? What's your business here? Why? Because they notice that there's something strange about this guy, right? And of course, he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the three famous questions. If you want, we can mention the hadith. If you know about it, we don't need to mention it, inshallah. In any case, this is an example of how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam again came specifically in human form to instruct and teach the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we'll stop here, inshallah, and I'll give you the opportunity to prepare for salah, inshallah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله لا حول ولا قوة الله أكبر الله أكبر اللهم رب هذه الدعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وبعثه مقاما محمودا الذي وعدته إنك لا تخلف الميعاد سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك